Well, this morning we get a really good glimpse at God's amazing grace. You may know a little hymn about God's amazing grace. It goes like this. You can join in if you know it. Amazing grace, the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And there concludes the sermon for this morning. I'm going to take a seat. Wonderful, wonderful. Did you know that in a recent poll in America, the most popular hymn was voted Amazing Grace? Do you know what the least favorite hymn was, bottom of the list? Amazing Grace. It is a hymn that people love and people hate. But today we get to look at God's amazing grace. And I guess the reason it is the most hated, the most loved hymn in America is that we often forget how amazing God's grace is. God's grace, God's undeserved, unearned gift of salvation for people like you and like me. When I was at uni, we used to remember grace as God's rescue at Christ's expense. And my question for us this morning, as we look at God's amazing grace, is, are you still amazed by it? Are you still amazed by it? There'll be people here who think that you need to be good enough or religious enough for God. There'll be people here this morning who think that they are too bad for God. There'll be people here who have been Christians for years, following Jesus for years, but yet you question and doubt your trust in God. Has God really accepted me? Have I really believed enough? Will God really get me to heaven? Maybe that's you this morning. And there'll be people here who know God's grace, but yet use it as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Oh, God's grace doesn't really matter how I live, because I've got God's grace. I'm saved by grace, and therefore I can live how I like. My goal today, and the reason I think this passage is in the Bible, is to amaze us over again, to amaze us all the more at God's grace. As Cindy read out the passage so beautifully, we saw a portrait of the miraculous conversion of Saul. It's just a wonderful episode. A life turned upside down by God's grace, a life that would go on to change the world as we know it, as the gospel goes out, the news of Jesus goes out and transforms the landscape as we know it. And this account is in our Bibles so that it would blow our minds about how amazing God's grace is. I want us to look at this passage. I'm going to walk us through this passage, and then I'm going to land us with two implications for us this morning. So let's pick up the story at 9 verse 1. I'll read from 9 verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any of those who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Do you see the portrait that's painted of Saul in this chapter? He is a nasty piece of work. Nasty piece of work. So far in Acts, we've seen an incredible move of God. The risen Jesus has gone up to heaven. His spirit has come down. And God's spirit has been working through his people to build his kingdom. And this kingdom has had great momentum. It's gathering momentum as the spirit of Jesus seizes the people of God and they start to follow and proclaim Jesus. But then We've seen opposition come. Over the past few weeks, we've seen opposition from the religious authorities. We've seen opposition from within the church. And then in Stephen, we saw the first Christian martyr who gets brutally stoned to death for speaking up and standing up for Jesus. And it was at this point that Saul enters the stage. Remember back at the end of chapter 7, we heard this. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he died. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of their killing him. Saul is a nasty piece of work. He is the leader of the persecution against the followers of Jesus. And he was masterminding a genocide of the people of God to wipe out every trace of Jesus on the planet. Now we need to understand why Saul was doing this. It wasn't that he was just one of those evil men. He was doing this because he was a zealous Jew. He claimed to love God. He loved God. He was an expert in the law of God. And he would do anything for God. And so this persecution that Saul was masterminding was actually about defending the glory of God by eliminating this potent little band of heretics who thought a carpenter from Galilee was the Son of God and they were worshipping him. And so he goes on this mission against Jesus and shows no mercy to any of his followers. We saw verse 2, he asked for letters from the religious leaders authorizing this genocide. And then he targets both men and women. There's no discrimination. He captures any of the followers of the way. At that point, there were no Christians. It wasn't called Christianity. It was called the way. And he captured them like animals. He took them down to Jerusalem where presumably they would either be stoned as heretics or crucified for treason against Rome. Saul is trying to snub out this little band of weirdos and heretics once and for all. He's brutal and he's vicious and he's doing it all in the name of God. Well, verse 3 gets the shock of his life. Have a look with me. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." See that he is walking on his way. That's how Luke writes it. And he's surrounded by this great light and hears the voice of Jesus. And Saul learns that he's not just persecuting Christians. He is, in fact, persecuting Jesus himself. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's quite an insight, isn't it, into the nature of Christian persecution as you read about Christians being persecuted around the world. Christian persecution is against Jesus. If you're facing persecution this morning, if there are family members, friends, or people you work with persecuting you, because you follow Jesus, they are persecuting Christ himself. Look at the other bombshell that gets dropped on Saul, verse 5. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "Jesus." And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuted." I am Jesus. Ego eimi in the Greek. Jesus uses the formal name of God himself and says to Saul, "You think you are defending God, but you're actually attacking the God whom you think you are defending. And you're attacking him by attacking the people of God." We saw a few weeks ago that in the Ananias and Sapphira incident, that the holiness of God that we see in the Old Testament, at the burning bush, in the temple, and at other points in the story, the holiness of God is actually transferred to the holy church. The people of God now become the holy church. And so Saul is attacking the holy God by attacking the holy church where the spirit of the holy God lives. And Jesus says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. I am Yahweh, your God, whom you are attacking. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Jesus makes this claim that he is God and Saul is persecuting him. Now, I want to ask you at this point, if you are Jesus and you are I am, ego me, the big I am, Yahweh the Lord, you've got your enemy pinned down at this point, and you have all the divine weapons of the Old Testament at your disposal. What would you do with someone like Saul? He's been persecuting, capturing, and killing your people. What would you do? I reckon I'd throw a few floods at Saul, maybe some fireballs, some lightning, or some tent pegs from the book of Judges. Remember the tent peg that gets put in someone's temple? Or throw a few armies his way. You have all the weapons of the Old Testament at your disposal. What do you do? What would you do to the destroyer of your people? If this was a movie, I'm sure there would be a painful and slow and extravagant infliction of revenge at this point. But no, instead of destroying Saul, we get this weird part of the narrative where verse 8, where Jesus blinds him and he sends him to Damascus to wait further instruction. And then we get this even more peculiar meeting with Ananias. Did you spot that? Let me read from verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He answered, Here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, Ananias is not stupid. He knows Saul has a penchant for killing Christians. So we hear verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name. It's in this moment that we get Jesus deliver one of the greatest punchlines, the greatest twists in the whole Bible. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Isn't it extraordinary? Jesus is going to use Saul to spread the kingdom, to grow the kingdom, and to spread Christianity. It's like using a vegetarian to sell bacon, or using a Kiwi to advertise Australia. He just wouldn't do it. He's using this persecutor of Christians to spread the gospel into places it's never been before, to spread the kingdom into all four corners of the world. Jesus takes it to a whole new level. He says, Jesus tells Ananias that he's going to use this killer of his people to take his brand global. I reckon it's genius. I love this stuff. I used to work in advertising. And I love this stuff, that he's going to use the enemy to be an ambassador and a messenger for Christianity. I think it also reveal God's heart for his enemies. Shows you that he will use his enemies. He will not only embrace them, but he will use them for his advancement. It also shows us his humor. It's quite funny, isn't it, that the one person that you would least expect to be a Christian is not only going to become a Christian, is going to be used to spread the gospel to all four corners of the world. As we see the Lord of heaven and earth use the most unlikely means to take the news of Jesus into the world. It really is exquisite, I think. Exquisite. Well, Ananias goes to meet Saul. He lays his hands on him. And listen to the first words that Saul hears from him. Verse 17. Brother Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on your way here has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He calls him brother. Not enemy, not Saul, just brother Saul. Verse 18, the scales fall from his eyes, he regains his sight, and he rises like a new man. He's baptized like a new man, and he eats and he regains his strength. What we need to know here is that Saul is completely and utterly transformed. Verse 20, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Verse 22, Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 28, so he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to kill him. Saul does a complete 180. Saul is so transformed that by verse 25, the Jews are trying to kill him. And he has to escape from Damascus in a basket lowered over the city walls. By verse 26, the Christians in Jerusalem don't believe he's one of them, and they are afraid. Verse 29, the Hellenists, the Greek speaking Jews, they want him dead. And verse 40, he is bundled off by the apostles to Tarsus to preserve his life. That's how much he's transformed. He's become this enemy of the people he was once king of. He was once a leader of the Jews. The reaction to Saul's transformation is just huge. He goes from being the hunter of Christians to the hunted by the Jews. He goes from being an enemy to being a family member of Ananias. He goes from being a persecutor to a proclaimer of Jesus. And most significantly, in his bid to wipe out Christianity, look what happens to it. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up, living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. It's incredible. Saul's conversion sends Christianity viral in this early church. I love this stuff. I used to work in advertising, and I love how brands go out there and get traction and spread around. There's a book, a marketing book called The Tipping Point, written by a bloke called Malcolm Gladwell. And he writes this. He says, the tipping point is the magic moment when an idea, a trend, or social behavior crosses a threshold, tips, and spreads like wildfire. There are exceptional people out there who are capable of starting epidemics. All you have to do is find them. Saul is that individual. Saul is the tipping point for Christianity. God finds Saul. God uses Saul's skills and Saul's energy and makes the news of Jesus explode into the world. It changes the world as we know it. It changed the world as we know it. You'll know that Saul later gets rebranded and he is called Paul. And instead of receiving letters from the religious leaders to kill Christians, he would send letters to encourage Christians the world over. Friends, if you are here and you're not from a Jewish background, I don't know whether there is anyone from a Jewish background here, then you are here because of Paul. Because God used him as the tipping point to send Christianity viral. If you're not a Christian, you sit here and listen to the gospel being preached and proclaimed. The gospel is preached and proclaimed all over the world because of this miraculous conversion of Saul. He opposed Jesus, but then he encountered Jesus. He was chosen by Jesus to take Jesus to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. That's incredible. We just need to sit in just how extraordinary that is, an extraordinary act of grace. But as we stand back from this incident 2,000 years later, what are we to make of it? What are we to make of it? There's two implications I want to put just before us this morning. The first is this: God's grace is amazing. God's grace is amazing. I hope you see that from this encounter with Jesus. Do you see it's all the work of Jesus? It's initiated by Jesus. The whole meeting is orchestrated by Jesus. The Damascus Road, the blinding, his visit to Ananias, all orchestrated by Jesus. Saul does nothing. All commissioned by Jesus, so that he would get the job of taking the news of Jesus to the world. Saul did nothing. In fact, he did nothing to deserve God's favor. If there was anyone who deserved nothing, it was Saul. He hunted, persecuted, killed Jesus. He deserved destruction. But he received God's grace. And Jesus dealing with Saul shows us just how amazing God's grace is. What we were like when we were lost. It shows us that no one is too bad for God's grace. I don't know how you feel about yourself this morning. There might be people here who you have made some blinding errors in the past. You've made some mistakes, or you think you are just way too far gone for God. Look at Saul and know that you're not too far gone for God. Look at Saul and know that there is no one too far gone for God. No one is beyond his goodness and grace. Well, Saul, after the rebrand to Paul, goes on to write this, 1 Timothy 15. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And he says, "And I am the worst of them." If you think you're too far gone for God, no, think again. Look at Saul. There is no one too bad for God. This passage also shows us that Jesus' death that there is no one good enough for God. Sorry, that Jesus' death. I'm sorry, I'm getting mixed. My words are not coming out this morning. We look at the cross and see Jesus' death, and it shows us not only that is no one too bad for God, but also there is no one good enough for God. You see, Saul was religious. He obeyed the Ten Commandments. He loved God. He sought to please God. He thought that he would be good enough for God. But you notice he still needs Jesus. Religion, morality wasn't enough. He needed to be brought to Jesus. Well, perhaps you're here and you think you're good enough for God, that you have got all the commandments ticked. You've got the religious duty ticked. You've got your morality ticked. Know that there is no one good enough for God. We all need Jesus. See, our world thinks that we are inherently good. A pastor friend of mine once got asked to change the words of Amazing Grace for a wedding. He got asked to change them from "saved a wretch like me" to "saved a soul like me," because the world thinks we're good. The world thinks we're good enough for God. The world thinks that if my mates like me, then God will like me, or that we are somehow doing God a favor. But no, God saved wretches like you and me. There is no one righteous, not even one. all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. It's what makes the Jesus transformation so glorious. So glorious. I wanted to tell you a story of a terrorist or a drug dealer that miraculously came to know Jesus. A friend of mine was telling me a story about a Hell's Angels leader who miraculously came to know Jesus. However, I want you to pick that story, to create that story in your heads this morning. I want you to think of a future that is yet to be written. And I want you to think of a person in your mind now that you least expect to become a Christian. Think of that person in your life. Think of the person that you know. Think of the person that you see every day. Imagine them. The thought experiment. Imagine them. Picture them. Think about what do they wear? What do they say? What drives them in life? What's their attitude to Jesus? If you said, Jesus loves you, what would they do to you? What would they say to you? Perhaps you've chatted to that person about Jesus. Now, put them on that Damascus Road, the Damascus Road of Acts 9. Put them face to face with Jesus. Put them encountering Jesus. Picture them being transformed by Jesus. And now imagine their future reality where all the energies and the gifts and the wiring that they have now outside of Jesus is used for the glory of Jesus and the spread of Jesus. That's how amazing God's grace is. That's the business that God is in. That's what God loves to do. He loves to transform souls and turn them into Pauls. He loves to take those who are enemies and turn them into family. He loves to take people who hate Jesus and turn them into lovers of Jesus and proclaimers of Jesus. God's grace is amazing. That's the first implication. A second implication is that God's method is amazing. God's method is amazing. One of the questions I've been wrestling as I've been looking at this chapter this week is, why on earth is Ananias in the story? Did you ever think that as Cindy read it out? It's a bit of a lame addition to the plot, I reckon. It's a bit like, what's that guy, Jar Jar Binks in Star Wars? Just the random character in the plot. See, if this was a movie, Saul would just have been transformed on the Damascus Road. And he would have galloped on a horse into the sunset, proclaiming Jesus as he went. And the question is, why Ananias? And it got me thinking, well, why Saul? If you are God and you have all the communication channels ever invented at your disposal, why use Saul to take Jesus to the nations? The reason God uses Ananias in this story, the reason God uses Saul, is that he chose them. He didn't need Ananias, he didn't need Saul, he didn't need Paul, but he chose them. And that's the way that God works, that God in his kindness uses flawed and faithful, fearful people like you and me to introduce people to Jesus. He uses people with lives like us so that he would align chance meetings that lead to a conversation that coincides with a random act of kindness at exactly the right time, in the midst of exactly the right life crisis for a certain person that causes them to ask the big questions of life and death, so that when they're just minding their own business, they hear about Jesus through people like you and me. And Jesus turns their life upside down. I remember when my wife became a Christian in 2006. She had this, I've talked about it before, she was in a church listening to the most boring sermon I've ever heard. And her heart was smashed as she realized that Jesus was her Lord and Savior for the very first time. Happened in a profound way, but after the fact, she realized that God had been at work in her life all along. She'd heard about Jesus in a local village church when she was a kid. She'd heard about Jesus in a taxi just after her father had died. She'd been volunteering in her 30s in a homeless soup kitchen, had met Christians there and heard about Jesus. And so in 2006, all these factors aligned and it caused her to encounter Jesus and have a life disrupted by Jesus. So you may not see people in your life necessarily come to know Jesus in your lifetime. But know that God's methods are amazing as he uses people like you and me, as he lovingly works through life circumstances in the lives of our friends, introducing people to Jesus. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to share with you about what Jesus means and why you are getting surrounded by Christians at this point in your life, because I guarantee you will have done. I was, and I'm sure there are many here who were surrounded by Christians at a certain point in their lives. If you are a Christian, know that God is using you. You might think you're a coward. You might think you're hopeless at talking about Jesus. You might think that no one notices the life that you lead. But trust me. Trust this passage. God is at work in you and is at work through you. That's his amazing method. His amazing method is to institute his amazing grace through people like you and me. Every minute of the day, through your working day, through your friendships, through the people you meet, through your family. God's grace is amazing. God's methods are amazing. Because we have a Lord who is amazing. Let's pray.